Started? Are you ready? Okay, good. Me too. Let's do this. Thanks for putting that over. Did you enjoy the first presentation? Okay, good. I had fun. All right, that's really generous. I'll tell my wife they clapped. You know, this is a very dangerous stage. This is the only stage I've ever fallen off of. Some of you were here when that happened. I tell people that story. And I don't think they believe me, but it's slippery. I just noticed it's slippery. So anyway, I'm going to give you now five reasons why not to be religious. And I'm just going to start with a quick prayer. And I'm going to get you out of here by 8:30. You think that's possible? Impossible, but I'm going to make the promise anyway. All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, bless us now as we turn our attention to this important topic of five good reasons not to be religious. Help us to that end, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, here we go. We continue our exploration of reasoning together with God using our minds as he invites us to do in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. Okay, so five good reasons not to be religious, which as I said is a little bit of an unusual thing to present in a church. And some of you might be like, what? What could he possibly mean? Well, first of all, you might regard this as good news or it might be bad news. I kind of think it's probably actually good news in a weird sort of way. And that is Americans are becoming less religious. November 3rd, 2015. So that's just, 2 days ago. This is from an AP report. It says Americans are becoming less religious, judging by such markers as church attendance, prayer, and belief in God. And the trend is more pronounced among young adults, according to a poll released on Tuesday. The percentage of Americans who pray every day, attend religious services regularly, and consider religion important in their lives are down by small but statistically significant measures, the survey found. And of course, as you know, or may know, the United States is already by far the most religious first world nation. And so we're already more religious than the rest of the world, at least the first world, and we are becoming less religious. And you might be a little confused as to why I would say that might actually be good news. And maybe at the end of this presentation, that will make a little more sense. Okay, so reason number one why not to be religious is that religion usually gets God wrong. Religion usually gets God wrong. Okay, I want to start with a quotation from that man. Who's that guy? So I started the first presentation with one of the most academically, up there philosophers, Alvin Plantinga, and now I just figure I'll go to the other end of the spectrum. And not that he's not intelligent, I'm sure he's very intelligent, but he's an entertainer. Brad Pitt, this is what he says. I was brought up being told that things were God's way. When things didn't work out, hey, it was God's plan. I don't understand this idea of a God who says, you have to acknowledge me. You have to say that I'm the best, and then I'll give you eternal happiness. If you won't, well, then you don't get it. It seems to be about ego. I can't see God operating from ego, so it made no sense to me. Anybody else here completely agree with that? I can't see God operating from ego either. I am completely resonant with what he's saying up to this point. Watch this. A big question for me was, what's the word? Fairness. If I'd grown up in some other religion, would I get the same shot at heaven as the Christian has? Okay, what Brad Pitt is onto here is actually something that's very, very insightful and intelligent. Even though he himself is not, as far as I know, an academic philosopher, he's onto it. And what he's onto here is this idea that religion paints a picture of God that comes off as capricious, arbitrary, and fundamentally unfair. Hey, good for you. You were born in the right country to the right parents, and so you get to go to heaven. Oh, too bad for you. Born in the wrong country, born in the wrong time, born in the wrong circumstances, and so you don't get heaven. It does seem arbitrary. It does seem capricious, and it certainly seems unfair. And what Pitt says is, I don't want to have anything to do with a religion like that. And you know what? I agree with him. I am in complete harmony with him on this. I don't want to have anything to do with a religion that presents God that way either. But Scripture does not present God that way. In fact, the simplest and most succinct and profound and beautiful articulation, the most substantive equivalency that we have for what God is the little three-word, three-syllable phrase, God is love.
1 John chapter 4, verses 8 and 16. God is love. It's one of the very, very, very few places in the text of Scripture where we have an actual grammatical equivalency for what God is. There are many places in Scripture that tell us what kind of a person God is. God is merciful. God is kind. God is fair. God is just, etc. But we don't have many places, we don't have any that I'm aware of, that say things like God is mercy, or God is forgiveness, or God is justice. So what we have here with this three-word, three-syllable phrase, God is love, is we have not just a description of God's person or of his character, but an actual grammatical equivalence for the kind of being that God is. God is, and then now not just an adjective, but a noun describing not just a behavior, but his very character, nature, and essence. God is love. What a wild idea. What would that look like for a being to be in his essential nature, love? Well, I alluded to this in the first presentation. Jesus was asked on one occasion, "Hey, teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" This is Matthew chapter 22, verses 35 to 40. What's the great commandment in the law? There are hundreds of commands in the Jewish Old Testament. And on one occasion, he was approached by a lawyer, said, "Hey, what's the big one? What's the one that's the most important?" And Jesus answered without any equivocation and without any hesitation. Jesus said to him, "You shall love." What an interesting first three words in answer to the question, what's the greatest commandment? You shall love. And what is the object of that love? The Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, which is part of what we're seeking to do here in our Five Good Reasons series. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it, Jesus said. Here it is again, first three words. You, why don't you say them with me? You shall love. And what's the object of our love in this occasion? In this instance, your neighbor as yourself. And then Jesus said, on these two commandments, on these two ideas, hang the law and the prophets. That's a Jewish way of saying Scripture. On Scripture, all of Scripture rather hangs on these two ideas, supreme love for God and authentic love for those around us. Now that sounds very different than that justifiably rejected God that was described by Brad Pitt, a God who was capricious and unfair and arbitrary and who treated people with favoritism. Here's a simple statement that is actually self-evidently the case, but sometimes the things that are the hardest for us to see are the things that are the closest and most obvious, and that is this. If God is not lovely and lovable, then he cannot be loved. This is just a basic psychological reality. You should love your dad, and you should love your mom. But if you were raised in a home, I hope you weren't, but if you were raised in a home where your father was abusive and neglectful and unkind and capricious and oppressive and unfair, you cannot love him, right? You can appreciate him. Perhaps he's a provider. You could respect him or whatever. But if he is sufficiently abusive and sufficiently oppressive, even though you know you should, his character, his actions, and his way precludes you from being able to actually love him. And so if God is going to be loved by us, well, it kind of goes without saying that he's going to have to be a lovely and lovable kind of God. And what Brad Pitt essentially was saying was, hey, look, the God that I was exposed to when I was growing up, no, I'm out of here. Don't want to have anything to do with it. AKA, he's not a lovely and lovable God. And so I left. Now, I want you to see something very interesting. If you have your Bible, you can open there with me. If you don't have your Bible, you can just listen in to the story. This is found in Matthew chapter 12. And in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus gets into a disagreement with the religious leaders of his day. And we're going to talk about this here in just a moment, that Jesus regularly resisted religion. Okay? But here in Matthew chapter 12, that's the first book of the New Testament. 12 comes after the number 11 and before the number 13. Just so we're all in the same place. Matthew chapter 12, and I'm just going to read the story here. This is the story as Matthew tells it. At that time, verse 1, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck the grains, the heads of grain, and began to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, that's the religious establishment, the religious leaders of Jesus' day, they said, "Hey, look, Rabbi, your disciples are doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath." So they were policing Jesus' disciples. Jesus' response is most interesting. He says in verse 3, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry?" Referring to one of the central figures of the Old Testament. The three big figures in the Old Testament are David, Abraham, and Moses. And so Jesus here goes straight to the heart of the Hebrew Old Testament. He says, hey, listen, don't talk to me about this. Haven't you read your own book where David, one of your own men, what did he do? Verse 4, "He went into the house of God, the temple, and he ate the holy bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests." Or verse 5, "Have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath, and yet they are blameless? Yet I say to you that in this place, right here, there was one greater than the temple." Verse 7, "But if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless." Now, this is fascinating, and we could spend the whole hour exploring this single passage. We could spend hours exploring the single passage, but I want to bring out just one thing here. First of all, Jesus points to two instances in their own book, one with the story of David eating the holy bread and the other with the priests regularly working on Sabbath and thus profaning the Sabbath by their own standard. And what Jesus is essentially saying here to the religious leaders of his day is, hey, listen, you are holding my disciples to a standard that the holy people in Scripture, including but not limited to the priests, themselves didn't completely uphold. They're not guilty. In fact, he calls them guiltless. And then in the midst of all that, he has this fascinating little section there in verse 7 where he actually quotes from the Old Testament book of Hosea, and he says, hey, listen, fellas, go back and read your own book and figure out what was meant when the prophet Hosea said this, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." Now, I just want these five words to settle onto your mind right now, to settle into your heart with all of the healing, beautiful power that they possess. And I'm going to ask you a simple question. What does this simple phrase reveal to us about the kind of God revealed in Scripture? I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I have a passion for something. And it's not for something that you're going to give me. It's for something that I am going to give you. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, is a window into the very God of Scripture. The God of Scripture that religion so often and so easily gets exactly wrong. Micah chapter 6, verse 8 says this, "He has shown you, O man, what is good." God has revealed what is your responsibility. What is it? "What does the Lord require of you but to do justly," and notice these next three words here, "and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God." God says, hey, listen, this is what I want from you. I want you to love mercy. The religious leaders of Jesus' day did not love mercy. They loved judgment. They loved criticism. They loved nitpicking. And Jesus says, listen, go back and read your own holy book and you come back and tell me what was meant when Hosea said, when God through Hosea said, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." So reason number one, religion often gets God wrong, paints a picture of God that is not biblically accurate and is certainly not the God that Jesus came to reveal. Well, let me give you a second reason. Religion is probably the number one place in the world to hide from God. Religious people tend to be very religious. Surprise, surprise. But that religiosity does not always manifest itself or is not always consistent with a basic friendliness, a kindness, a hey, those are the kind of people we just like to spend our time around. In fact, religion and words like church in this day and age, 2015, have become four-letter words. I said that the other day. I said religion is a four-letter word. And I actually had a person come up to me from the congregation and say, I don't know how you're spelling it, but it's actually not. It's a seven-letter word, R-E-L-I-G-I-O-N, or eight-letter word. And I said, like a four-letter word? They were like, now you're in a pickle, you know, like, you're right, it's an eight-letter word. So I just moved on. But anyway, we live in a time where religion and church are bad words. Is that true? How many of us have met people, or maybe you yourself have thought, you know, I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious, right? I actually love it when I hear people say that because, like Brad Pitt, very likely they are rejecting a picture of God and a picture of religion in the name of God that I myself also reject. And happily, that Jesus himself would reject if he were here walking and talking with us. So I am not the least bit put off when people say, I'm not really feeling church. To be honest, I'm not feeling most churches. And when people say, I'm more spiritual, I'm not really religious, I think, good, because I find most religions and most religious practice to be an effrontery to the actual character and goodness of God. Okay? So, great place to hide. Look at what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. Jesus said, hey, listen, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord. Now, those are obviously religious people. Anybody that would refer to Jesus as the Lord are religious people. And so Jesus says, hey, listen, not all the religious people that say to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven, the will, which we've already seen, is to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and the second is to love your neighbor as yourself, to desire mercy and not sacrifice. Many will say to me in that day, oh, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name and in your name done many wonders? We're really religious people, Jesus. We talk religion. We do religion. We perform religion. We are super religious people. But notice what Jesus says in response to these very religious people who have been doing lots of religious things in the name of him, or so they thought, in his name. And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Notice Jesus doesn't say, you weren't religious enough. What he says is, I didn't know you. In that round of frenetic religious activity that you were engaged in with all of the accoutrements that go along with bad religion, he's just like, look, I'm not in that. I don't know what you're about. I don't know you. Depart from me, you who work lawlessness. What a remarkable thing. Jesus here describes religious people who had somehow managed to be unknown by God in a religion that was in God's name. Now just let the irony of that settle in. Unknown by the very God in whose name was the religion that they regularly and enthusiastically practiced. Another very good reason not to be religious is that religion is one of the best places to hide from an actual relationship with an actual God of actual love that desires far more that you just treat one another with kindness and mercy and goodness than that you be the police for those around you that do or don't do things that you think they should or should not be doing. Now, here's an idea. God is not a concept or an idea or a philosophy. God is a person. And I know this is a little radical, but for me, it was a bit of a paradigm shift for me. It was a corner I turned early in my religious experience, and I began to realize, hey, wait a minute. This isn't just a book that tells a story about a theoretical being about whom I can argue and that I can prove to others that I have the right version of the philosophy or the right version of the idea or the right version of the concept, and my paper God can defeat your paper God. Right? And much of my early religious experience was largely built around trying to persuade others that I had the most systematically consistent picture of this God idea that was in my mind. And then one day, I don't even know exactly what it was. I suppose it happened over time, eventually, inch by inch. It dawned on me, wait a minute, God is not a concept. God's not an idea. He's not a philosophy. God is not the conclusion of some academic research project. God is a person, and he is a person whose essential nature is to love and then to have love aimed back toward him. We were made to love and be loved. What a fascinating thing to then realize that so much of my religious energies and my religious endeavors were built around an idea that wasn't the actual person that is the God of Scripture. This is exactly the situation that many of the religious leaders of Jesus' day found themselves in. When they realized, and many of them never realized it, hey, that God that you love or purport to love, that God that you worship or purport to worship, that God that your whole life is built around or is purportedly built around, yeah, he just came and he was crucified. You missed him. You missed him. Look at this. Psalm 27, verse 4, the psalmist says this, one thing I have desired of the Lord, just one thing, And that I will seek. Okay, what's the one thing? That I will dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. And notice this, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. The psalmist says, man, there's just one thing I want to do. I just want to dwell in the house of the Lord and behold his beauty. because God is beautiful, God is loving, and he is lovable, and he is amazing, and he is awesome. And I love this idea to inquire in the temple. What does it mean to inquire? It means to dialogue with, to engage, to ask questions. God wants us to ask questions. God wants us to come to him and say, hey, God, what about this? And why did this happen? And God is not afraid of our questions. He knows the questions that you have before you ever ask them anyway. He's not afraid of our questions. He's not afraid of our earnest doubts, the sincere doubts that we sometimes harbor in our heart of hearts. He's not afraid of that. You read the Psalms, and again, you find the psalmist saying things like, God, are you blind? Can't you see what's going on? God, are you deaf? Can't you hear my prayer? God, where are you? Because all the heathens say, where is your God? God is not afraid of our doubts. God is not afraid of our sincere inquiry and questions. But at the end of the day, the psalmist says, I just want to dwell in God's presence and behold how beautiful of a person he is, not just as an idea, not just as a philosophy, or some kind of a paper concept to be learned about in some ivory tower somewhere. So that's reason number two, is that religion is a great place to hide from God. Number three is that Jesus himself resisted religion. In fact, much of the story of the New Testament is the ongoing conflict between Jesus and the religious establishment of his day. Now, let me just read you a story, just as we did in Matthew 12. I'm going to turn three chapters and go to Matthew 15, and I'm going to read you a little dialogue, or you can read along, between Jesus and some of the religious leaders of his day. Okay, and you tell me if there's not resistance here. You tell me if there's not controversy and adversity here. Verse 1, conflict, I should say. It says, and when the scribes and Pharisees, those are the religious leaders of Jesus' day, when the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, hey, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat bread? Oh, this is very similar to what we just saw in Matthew 12. Hey, your disciples are picking grains of wheat on the Sabbath. And here they're like, hey, their hands are not properly washed. Can you imagine when your life has degenerated to such a degree that you are paying attention to how someone has scrubbed their hands, right? And evaluating whether or not they have done so in a ceremonially perfect way. Hey, we were watching your disciples wash their hands because we had nothing better to do with our lives. And we noticed that they didn't do it exactly correct. Well, Jesus doesn't say, you know what, you're right. I'll go back over that with them. I thought I told them how to do the whole scrub down. Thanks for the... No, he doesn't say that. He doesn't say, hey, cheers for the heads up. Look at what he says. Verse 3. Hey, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your traditions? For God commanded and he said, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or his mother, whatever profit you might have received from me, oh, that's a gift to God. So he basically says, hey, listen, the Old Testament says that you should honor your father and your mother, but you have this tradition that says, well, if you were going to give something to your parents, you can give it to God instead, and it's okay. God smiles upon that. Verse 6, he says, then he need not honor his father or mother. He says, you guys have made of no effect the commandment of God by your tradition. And then verse 7, hypocrites. Wow. What a strong word. What a rich word. A word that in its original meaning means actor. You're an actor on a stage, man. You're playing a religious part in a religious drama. You're an actor. Isaiah did say well of you when he said, these people draw near to me with their mouths but their heart, the thing that they love with. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and the second is like to love your neighbor and yourself. Yeah. They talk a good talk, just like those people in Matthew 7. Oh, Lord, we prophesied in your name. We said a lot of great things in your name. We did some great stuff, and it was all in your name, God. And he's like, no. With your lips, you're close to me. He says, but with your heart, the God of Scripture says, you are far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching his doctrines the commandments of men. Verse 10, and when he then called the multitude to himself, he said to them, hear and understand. It's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth that defiles him. This is in direct response to the objection of the Pharisees and the scribes that said, hey, your disciples didn't do a sufficiently good job of ceremonially washing their hands. And Jesus is like, listen, the thing that will defile you is not to have some unwashed bit of food go into your mouth. It's the garbage, the judgmental, unkind, unmerciful garbage that comes out of the mouth. Verse 12, then his disciples came to him, and I love this. They said, hey, Jesus, just in case you didn't notice, do you know that some of the Pharisees were offended when they heard what you said? Now, the fact that they were offended, and Jesus knew good and well that they would be offended, Jesus did not sugarcoat the reality that religion is a great place to hide from God, and that religion is something that very often, though not always, deserves and even demands our resistance. And Jesus says, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Leave them alone. And here it is on the screen. Leave them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, they both fall into a ditch. Jesus regularly resisted religion because religion is often blind and deaf, but very unusually is religion mute. Jesus said, no, 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 no. In Matthew chapter 23, we find Jesus going into the temple for the final time. And he says 8 times, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Woe to you, you're actors in a religious drama on a religious stage performing a religious play, but your heart is not my heart. And I am actually the very picture and image of who and what God in heaven is. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And if your heart is not my heart, your heart is not God's heart. You're actors. You're playing. You've got your whole religious drama. You've got your whole religious way. You've got your whole religious attitudes and perspective. And God is foreign to those things, and those things are foreign to the God of Scripture. Okay? Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said, and so it was, or Matthew says, and so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching. Well, why? Why were they astonished? Because he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Jesus had a different way of talking. He didn't use the normal religious vernacular of the day. He behaved in such a way that people didn't know what box to put him in. This is going back to the point I made in the first presentation. No one would have invented Jesus. You wouldn't have invented this guy doing the things that he does and saying the things that he said. He was radical, uninventable, perfectly unique. The only explanation for the record that we have of Jesus in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is that these are actual accounts of actual stories of a man named Jesus of Nazareth who actually walked the earth and upset a whole lot of people. And especially, he was really good at upsetting religious people. Look at this one. John chapter 7, verses 45 and 46. Then the officers came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, because the Pharisees and the chief priests, they finally said, man, we're over this guy. Just go arrest him. Just go arrest him, and we'll throw him in prison. We won't have to hear any more of this gobbledygook from this provocative Galilean rabbi. And but when they came back, they said, hey, why have you not brought him? Where is he? And I love this. The officer said, man, no man ever spoke like this man. Nobody ever talked like this. We went to arrest him, but we couldn't bring ourselves to do it. We never heard words like this. We were exposed to a uniqueness, it was almost as if we were standing on the portal of another world, another realm, another universe, and how could we arrest him? He's unique. He is perfectly, wonderfully unique. We couldn't bring ourselves to arrest him. It's the very thing that we just saw a moment ago in Matthew 7, after Jesus finished his Sermon on the Mount. The people just sat there in astonishment, in utter incredulity, and they said, who is this guy? He doesn't talk like the religious people talk. He doesn't act like the religious people act. Who is this guy? I'll tell you who he is. He's God. Completely alienated from and resistant to the religion and the religious leaders that were ostensibly in his name. Man, this is a wake-up call for those of us that would self-identify as religious people. Reason number 4, religion cannot save you. Biblically speaking, religion cannot save you. We are saved in a single way, and the simplest passage that I know to articulate this is Romans chapter 10, verses 9 to 13. Paul writes in the book of Romans, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your, here we go again, in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Notice, it's the confession with the mouth and the belief with the heart, right? There is no religious attachments here. There's no religious accoutrements or tentacles. It's just confess, believe, and you will be saved, it says. For with the heart, man, we just can't get away from this whole heart thing. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For whoever calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. The text does not say and never has said, for whoever is the most religious will be saved. In fact, Jesus went so far as to say in his Sermon on the Mount, in fact, people were astonished when he said this. He said, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will in no way enter the kingdom of heaven. And people were like, oh, great. We'll never be able to keep up with these guys. I mean, these guys are already so hyper-religious, but Jesus knew they were religious, but not righteous. They were interested in rites, R-I-T-E-S, religious rites and ceremonies, but they were not interested in righteousness, in treating one another right, R-I-G-H-T. The rightness that Jesus was talking about was a righteousness that is manifested in the way that the heart responds to the God who is himself love and those who are made in the image of that God. In fact, there are many passages in the New Testament that say the summary of the Old Testament is to love God with your heart, your whole heart, mind, and soul, and to love your neighbor as yourself. It's not just Jesus that said it. Paul said the same thing. And then finally, reason number five. According to Bible prophecy, religion will be fallen in the last days. And this is one of the most important reasons that I bring to you here in the year 2015, why you should seriously evaluate your own religious aspirations or affiliations. The Bible says that at the end of time, religion will have gone completely off the rails and will be basically universally missing the mark. Jesus, for example, warned in the last days of false Christ. Well, a Christ is a religious figure, right? He warned of false prophets. A prophet is a religious figure. Jesus warned of miracle workers. Miracle workers are religious or spiritual figures. Jesus warned of wolves in sheep's clothing, right? Wolves, and these are the verses associated, Matthew 24, and then Matthew chapter 7. Wolves in sheep's clothing. They look religious, but inwardly he said they were ravenous wolves. And Jesus even said, hey, listen, the time is going to come when people will kill you, and they are actually thinking they're doing God a service. They'll think that, hey, God will be really happy if we whack this guy. And so Jesus says, be careful. If somebody's super religious, be careful. We live in a day and age today where this is not hard to imagine. We live in a day and age today where there are people on planet Earth right now, probably hundreds, maybe even thousands of them, that if they could get access to this very building at this very time and detonate a bomb, they would do it to worship their God and to serve him. Blow all of us up. Just we'd be like a byproduct of their worship. Right? I mean, there are people that think, yeah, you know, if I could just kill a few more people, that's the way that God would be really pleased. And don't think for a moment that this is confined only to those on the fringes of Islamic faith. Much of the history of the Christian faith is an uninterrupted history of people killing in the name of Jesus. Nice. Right? Beautiful picture. And Scripture says, be careful, because as we get closer and closer to the end of time, religiosity will be increasingly off the rails. Paul and others in the New Testament, actually this is all Paul and, actually John, Paul, John, and Luke here, the New Testament says, hey, be careful of antichrists. Those are religious figures. We'll talk more about them in a future night. Paul, in the writings of Luke, is recorded as speaking to the elders in a town called Ephesus and warning them that they themselves, as religious leaders, would become vehicles for people's falling away. He says, hey, listen, from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things, and draw disciples away. Paul warns of a great religious apostasy in 2 Thessalonians 2. He says, there will be a man of sin who acts as if he is God. Well, that's clearly a religious thing. In fact, it says that this power goes into the temple of God so that he can be worshipped, which is clearly religious language. And then finally there, he is described as the son of perdition, or a Judas-like figure, a Judas-like betrayer. So Jesus is saying, woot, be aware of religion at the end of time. And Paul is saying, woot, as is John and Luke. Hey, beware of religion at the end of time. And no book is clearer on this than the final book of Scripture, the book of Revelation, that repeatedly warns about the perversion and the violence associated with religion in the last days. Enforced religious practice in Revelation chapter 13, associated with this thing called the mark of the beast. We'll talk about that a little bit later. A fallen and persecuting church is depicted in Revelation 17, where a harlot woman, which is a symbol of a church, is depicted as being on the back of a beast, which is a picture of the state. So you have a woman in control of a ravenous state, church and state together, for the purpose of persecution. Massive church and state alliance in 17 as well, and the emergence of end time Babylon. And Babylon shows up many times in Scripture. It shows up all the way back in Genesis, it shows up in the book of Daniel, and it shows up in much of Isaiah and Ezekiel. And Babylon was a power that represented a great many things. But Babylon, as it's spoken of in the book of Revelation, is a religious power that seeks to leverage its religiosity on people who refuse to go along with what they want to be the status quo, on pain first of economic limitations, they can't buy or sell, and then later on pain of death. According to Scripture, according to the Bible, we should be wary of religion these days. This is a time to be very concerned, to have a critical, even I would say it would be a healthy thing, to have a suspicious eye about religion. Okay? And the best place, by the way, to put that suspicious eye is on the person that you see when you look in the mirror, right? Because Babylon is not just something that's out there. Antichrist is not just something that's out there. Phariseeism is not just something that's out there. Those tendencies exist in all of our hearts. A tendency to make sure that the person next to us is washing their hands in just the right way, or that they're not breaking whatever, some commandment by eating the grains of wheat on the Sabbath. Well, look at this. I got 4 minutes to spare. Five good reasons not to be religious. Number one, religion often, usually, probably, yes, gets God wrong. Number two, religion is probably the number one place to hide from God, and that includes churches. Great place to hide from God, because you can just go there, put on your happy smiley face, sing the religious songs, and no one needs to know. Number three, Jesus regularly resisted religion. And he resisted bad religion. This is not to suggest, by the way, that there are not religiously pious people out there. No, I'm sure there are. But on the whole, what you and I should be far more concerned with and far more engaged with is an actual relationship with the God who is love, who made us to love and be loved, to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, and soul, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. That's where the rubber meets the road. That is what God, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. That's what God is after. And not just some perfunctory and shallow religiosity that makes those around us think that we're religious and God really knows our hearts. What we don't want, friends, is to come to the end of it all and for God to say, you know, I don't think I know your name. No, we don't want that. We don't want to hide behind the hymns and the pews and the steeples and all of that. We want to genuinely know God. Not that there's anything wrong with a pew or a hymn or a steeple, but those things in and of themselves have no power. The power is in God. The power is in Christ and in his goodness. And all of these things are only vehicles to access that goodness until they cease to be vehicles to access that goodness. And when they do, then they should be left aside. Religion cannot help you or even save you, but God can do both. Woo! Stop it. Religion cannot save you, number four. And number five, according to Bible prophecy, religion will be fallen in the last days. There's this clarion cry at the end that we encounter in Revelation, Revelation 14 and 18. Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. It just sounds like a place not to be. It sounds like a place not to be. And I can tell you right now, I can assure you that you will not be there and you will not be lost in religion if you keep connected to the God who is love, who made you to love and be loved, not just him in some ambiguous sense, but the material and most, what's the word I'm looking for here? The most obvious and material way that we manifest the love that we have for God is the way that we treat those people around us, the way that we treat others. And Jesus said the second is just like that. Love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, so five good reasons to believe the Bible, five good reasons not to be religious. Tomorrow night we'll be back. Five good reasons to believe in God. Looking forward to that one. I think it might be my favorite of the whole bunch. And five good reasons to believe that God is good. Let me leave you with prayer. Father in heaven, we love you. Thank you for getting us through a wonderful evening. And I look forward to being back here tomorrow. Thank you for these beautiful people. Would love to see this place filled with even more people. And so, Lord, if that's your will, send them. And I just thank you for the privilege of telling others about you and your goodness. And I love you, and we know that's not the real story, our love for you. The real story is your love for us. And we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. God bless you guys. Have a good night. It's 8:30 on the button. I'm going to tell my wife. She's not going to believe me.